preaching of God's Word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of John. John chapter 11. And while you're turning there, I want you to consider the reality that we typically think of the incarnation as concealing the glory of God. And though it temporarily veiled the manifest glory of God the Son, it didn't conceal the glory of God. Instead, it resulted in the fullest revelation of the glory of God to that point in redemptive history. The Son of God, who is co-equally God with the Father, entered into the very creation that came into being through him and forever became the God-man. Even now, Christ reigns in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father in glorified human flesh, and will be in glorified human flesh for all of eternity, being both true God and true man. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see both his deity and his humanity placed side by side on full display. And so look at John 11 with me. We're going to pick up in verse 17 and read through to verse 37. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?" Well, we know that Lazarus is dead. But we know from verse 4 that the final chapter on his earthly existence hasn't yet been written. His sickness and death would result in a tremendous display of the glory of God and would glorify the Son who would raise him from the dead. And we also know from last time, one of the reasons that this was going to take place was to strengthen his disciples, but not just the 12. This was going to strengthen Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. They were going to see the glory of God in such a way that would strengthen their faith. and even help them to understand more fully just who Jesus Christ is. And it would strengthen them, because nothing is more strengthening to the disciple of Christ than seeing and beholding the glory of God. In fact, even as we come to this portion of Scripture, we're going to see the glory of God. We're going to see the glory of God revealed on the pages of Scripture. Because we're going to see the glory of Christ. We're going to see his deity and his humanity side by side. So that we too might be bolstered in our faith as we see the glory of our Savior. And Lord willing, even comprehend more fully his disposition toward us. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, this was to emphasize that Lazarus was indeed dead and had been for 4 days, since it was custom to bury a person immediately upon their death. And you've no doubt heard this. Most commentators note that the Jews believe the spirit of a dead person hovered around the dead body until after the third day, longing to re-enter it. But that on the third day, once it was evident the body was beginning to decompose, the spirit would depart and death would be irreversible. Now that's a superstitious belief. It's not found in the Scriptures. And it's difficult to know whether or not that was even on the mind of the Jews. In fact, that reality wasn't really codified until a couple of centuries after the time of Christ. And so it's unlikely that superstition has any significance for the statement here in verse 17 that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. This is merely a statement of fact and puts the exclamation point on the reality that Lazarus is in fact dead. What would take place in the raising of Lazarus was not merely a resuscitation. Lazarus is dead and is as dead can be. And there's a sense in which that separates and sets apart this resurrection from the other resurrections that Jesus performed. This wasn't the only resurrection that he did. There was the raising of the daughter of Jairus, for example. And there was also the raising of the widow's son while still in the coffin in Luke 7. But nothing quite like this. 4 days in the tomb, already decomposing. This is the resurrection of all resurrections. And the resurrection that is seen here of Lazarus is the down payment on the future resurrection of everyone. Verse 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Why does John mention that? Because of the proximity to Jerusalem. To highlight how risky this was. Jesus was only about 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. And the last time he was in Jerusalem, end of John 10, for the Feast of Dedication, they wanted to stone him to death. And yet we know from last time there's nothing to fear. There are 12 hours in the day, and it's still the day of our Lord's earthly ministry. And since there's still work for him to do, he is indestructible. Nothing can thwart the divine timeline. And so being near Jerusalem is certainly risky from the human vantage point, but from the divine, Jesus is right on time, right on schedule, and exactly where the Father wants him. Verse 19. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This suggests Mary, Martha, and Lazarus belonged to a rather prominent family, even a wealthy one. We can even draw that conclusion from John 12, when Mary will ultimately use a whole bottle of costly perfume to anoint Jesus for his burial. It's likely they were a well-to-do family, and because there are so many Jews there to console them, even a prominent family among the Jews. And the Jews here is not referring to the religious leaders. This is the citizens of Jerusalem, those who have come to visit this family and to console them. This is those who had come to them from Jerusalem to Bethany. And really, it was custom to mourn the loss of a loved one this way. The mourning that would take place in this context could last as many as 7 days, where the folks that had come to Jerusalem to be with Mary and Martha would be there for a whole week as they mourned with her and consoled her. Even the time of mourning would even extend to 30 days for Mary and Martha. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. It might seem strange that Mary stayed, but it's not likely Mary even knew that Jesus was in the vicinity. Martha got word and immediately left the home to go and see him. We can see that in verse 28, where it says, when she, referring to Martha, had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And so when Martha gets word that Jesus is near, she just bolts out of the home and runs to see Jesus. Mary doesn't even know he's there yet. And this would give Martha a private moment with the Lord. Verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you wonder how to take this. Is Martha expressing a complaint to our Lord? Why didn't you come sooner? Or rather, is this an expression of faith that she believed in the healing power of Christ? And had he been there, he could have intervened. It's likely the latter. This is an expression of both faith and grief. Faith in the healing power of Christ and grief over the loss of her brother. But it would seem to betray that there's room for her faith to grow, because she doesn't even seem to leave the door open to the possibility that Jesus could raise him from the dead. She merely believes that had Jesus been there, her brother would still be alive. And even if there is a subtle complaint, it's not impugning the character of Jesus. It's not charging him with any kind of negligence. It's not faulting him in any way. It's merely a complaint, as it were, against the providence of God. Martha likely understood that for whatever reason, he could not be there sooner. And there was a reason why he couldn't be there sooner. He couldn't be there sooner because the Father had a particular work that he wanted Jesus to do to the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. And so he stayed back and waited until Lazarus had died so he could go to Bethany and then raise him from the dead. And it demonstrates that Martha was unaware that Jesus had deliberately waited. And that he had done so to create a crisis of faith for her. Otherwise, she wouldn't have been so focused on what could have happened or what would have happened. She would have been more focused on what will happen. She has no idea that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet, notice the statement in verse 22. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Maybe Martha is keeping the door open to the possibility that Jesus might raise him from the dead. But it doesn't appear so. Look down at verse 39. When Jesus says, remove the stone, Martha declares, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Or as the KJV affectionately says, he stinketh. And so it's unlikely she was holding out for a resurrection, because when the moment came, she was trying to hold Jesus back from the stone being rolled out of the way. And so So what is she saying here in verse 22? It's as though she's expressing that she recognizes Jesus has an intimate relationship with the Father and that he can pray and intercede on behalf of all who are in attendance and that God can use this in some way to glorify himself, bring glory out of tragedy, even though it would be something less than a resurrection of her brother. And Jesus picks up on this statement. I mean, there is a degree of hope expressed in verse 22. And so he picks up on this and he makes a statement that's intentionally elusive. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." What's he doing? He's revealing to her what he's about to do. He's telegraphing the resurrection of Lazarus, but he's doing it in a way that disguises it, because the statement that is being said here is true from an eschatological perspective. Of course Lazarus will rise again. And Mary, she picks up on this in verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha has no doubt that Lazarus will rise again, but she misses what Jesus is subtly implying. Yes, Lazarus would rise in the resurrection on the last day. That was the teaching of the Old Testament. In fact, listen for a moment to Job. Chapter 19, verse 25 and following. This is Job. He says this, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another." Even Job knew of the resurrection. He believed in the resurrection. He believed that though he would die, he would rise again and behold God with his flesh. And so it was the teaching of the Old Testament. It was also the teaching of Jesus, of which Martha would have been well acquainted with. And so the Old Testament and Jesus taught a resurrection, but Jesus is going to make himself the crux of the resurrection. He is going to declare himself the very crux of the resurrection. The reality and entirety of the resurrection hinges on him. Whereby the resurrection of Lazarus, even as I've already said, will both validate and vindicate his claim. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection." It's an amazing statement. It's the fifth of seven I am statements in John's gospel. And to say, "I am the resurrection and the life," is to say more than that he is merely the source of the resurrection, which goes without saying. He is absolutely the source of the resurrection, but it's to say more than that. It's to declare that the reason the resurrection even exists is because he does. The resurrection has existence in Christ. There is no resurrection apart from Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. And then he says this, next part of verse 25, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Or we could say it like this: he who believes in me will come to life even though he dies. Where life refers to future eternal life, and where death refers to physical death. And so Jesus is saying that he who believes in him will experience life after death. Death won't bring about their final end. And then he states the same truth from a slightly different angle, verse 26, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And so on the one hand, the one who believes in him even though they die, shall live. And on the other hand, he who believes in him shall never die. In verse 26, those who live are those who've experienced the new birth. John 3, birth from above, having been born again by the Spirit, and therefore possess eternal life. And then having been brought to life, they have believed into Christ, placed their spirit, caused faith into him. And the promise is they will never die. Well, what's Jesus saying? A moment ago, he said, they shall live even though they die. Now he's saying they shall never die. Well, here he's talking about not physical death, but spiritual death, as it were. The second death, Revelation 20, verse 6. Eternal death. And you'll note there where it says, in me will never die. You have another example of emphatic negation, the strongest way to negate something in the Greek. It rules out even the possibility of believing in Christ savingly and then dying this death. It is impossible to believe in Christ and die the second death. To do so would obliterate, disintegrate his claim, I'm the resurrection and the life. And so you have two truths that beautifully complement each other. Those who believe in Christ will experience eternal life after physical death, and those who believe in Christ will never experience eternal death after physical life. For them, physical life is but a transition to a new phase of eternal life. Why do I say that? Because you have eternal life now. If you're in Christ, you're already experiencing the benefit of this quality of life, eternal life. The life of God is in you. You can see that life transforming you and changing you. And so physical death just ends this phase of eternal life and enters you into the next phase. Lived out in the very presence of God. Now, Jesus has said this elsewhere. Look at John 8:51. In John 8:51, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Where again, death refers to the second death, eternal death. And those who keep his word are those who give evidence they have believed in him and have eternal life. This is what eternal life produces in us. It produces obedience to his word. Not a perfect obedience, but a directional obedience. And consider these statements in John 6. Look at John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And all whom the Father give to him, he will raise up on the last day, losing none of them. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God the Father draws all those who are bound up in the gift given to the Son to the Son, and the Son receives them, and he loses nothing, and he raises them up on the last day. And verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, which metaphorically depicts saving faith, faith in Christ and his death on the cross, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he guarantees his people will live even though they die, and that they will never see the second death. That is an incredibly bold claim. There's just one question. And Jesus poses it to Martha. End of verse 26. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? notice her response, verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." What an amazing confession that is. And she doesn't merely say, "I believe." She says, "I have believed." She is in a state of believing. She had believed previously concerning who Christ is. And she's now in a state of having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's difficult to say whether Martha understood the fullness of her confession or whether she confessed better than she knew. But this is a theologically rich confession. She confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one of the Old Testament. She confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And as we saw in John 10, the title Son of God makes Jesus one with the Father. To be the Son of God is to be God the Son. And co-equally God with him. And she confesses that Jesus is he who comes into the world. A statement that would seem to acknowledge and recognize the incarnation. That he is God in human flesh. And so listen, folks, Martha is vindicated. You know, Martha gets a bad rap. You think of Luke 10, and she's worried and bothered about so many things, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she's listening to his word, and Martha gets a really bad rap. In fact, you might feel like you're a Martha. You might feel like you identify more so with Martha. Well, Martha is vindicated here. She has a robust theology. She is a theological woman. This confession is a sound confession. And so be encouraged. If you find yourself a Martha, Martha's got some praise too. Now, why is believing in Christ so critical? Why is it so critical to believe in Christ? I mean, yes, Jesus is talking about a resurrection unto life. Those who believe in him will have a share in that resurrection. The reality is there's what? Two resurrections. There's a resurrection unto eternal life, and there's a resurrection unto eternal death. And so the question is not whether or not you have a share in the resurrection. All of us have a share in the resurrection. The question is, which resurrection do you have a share in? Is your resurrection a resurrection unto life because you've believed on Christ? Or is your resurrection a resurrection unto eternal death because you've rejected him? As the scripture says, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. Death is a reality for all of us. All of us are in the process of decaying. Death looms over every single one of us, and God can simply call in our number and we're finished. You could be in a building in Florida that just decides to implode on itself. And it's over. In fact, consider what Jesus says in John 5:28, this concept of there being two resurrections. Look at John 5:28 and following. And this is what you see in John's gospel. The themes that John brings up in the teaching of Christ just continually come up, and he goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And even 1 John's that way, just going deeper and deeper with every pass. Back in John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," referring to the Son, "and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Two distinct judgments, two distinct resurrections, two distinct eternal outcomes. And so even the one who dies without Christ will receive a resurrected body. That's what the resurrection is. It's receiving a body fit for eternity. The one who believes on Christ receives a body fit for heaven. And the one who rejects him receives what? A body fit for eternal hell. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And since Jesus is the resurrection and the life, you must believe in him. The only way to have any share in the resurrection unto life is to look to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will die in your sin and enter into everlasting judgment. And it will be a just judgment. We've had a lot of experience with unjust judgments in the human court system. There are no unjust judgments with God. If you go into that day of court, he will be ruthless in the execution of his justice, and he will render to you the perfect measure of justice for your transgression. And you will suffer under divine justice for your sin. And let's be clear for a moment, because in the statement here in John 5, Jesus makes one's deeds the rubric upon which they are taking part in one resurrection over the other. For example, those who did good deeds receive a resurrection of life. Those who did evil deeds receive a resurrection of judgment. The reality is that all of us have done evil deeds. So it can't simply be who has done good deeds and who has done evil deeds. Something must take place here. Those who do good deeds are those who come to Christ. They're the ones who repent of their sin. They experience new birth. They come to Jesus by faith, and God declares them righteous. And he puts his spirit inside of them, and they begin to live the life they could never live before that. And their life begins to be transformed, and they begin to reflect Christ. So the good deeds here are merely the evidence that someone's come to know God, not the condition upon which one is saved. Salvation is not by works, folks. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The good works that result are a byproduct of that. And so you must believe on Christ because he is the Savior of the world, and he laid down his life for the forgiveness of sin and for reconciliation with God. He suffered under God's divine justice for all who would ever believe on his name, so that there is no divine justice for them to experience. And if you refuse him, if you reject him, then you reject the only remedy for your plight, and you will again go into court on that day with no righteousness. And the full record of your wrongs, with no advocate. And so you must believe on the sin-bearing Savior. You must come to him by faith. You must humble yourself and confess your sin. You must bow the knee of your heart to his lordship and take up a cross and follow him. Casting yourself on the only one who has conquered the grave. He is the resurrection and the life. And that just displays his deity. Only one who is God can declare, I am the resurrection and the life. Only one who is God can declare that the entire existence of resurrection hinges on him, that he is the crux of the resurrection. And he will sovereignly raise all who are in the tombs either to a resurrection unto eternal life, or to a resurrection unto eternal death. And so we see just a marvelous display of the deity of Christ. Now, secondly, if you're taking notes, jot this down. The humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Jesus had ministered to Martha, and now it's time to minister. minister to Mary. Verse 28, and when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. No hesitation, no delay. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And we might ask why the Lord didn't come into the village. Why did he stay out of the village? And all we can do is propose some possibilities. It could have been to avoid the crowd, although that's unlikely because he's about to do a resurrection sign that he wants the crowd to see. It could have been to facilitate a more private discourse with Mary and Martha, to minister to them in a more private way. That's certainly possible. It could have also been because Lazarus would have been buried nearby. It's likely he would have been buried outside of the village. And so he was just in closer proximity to his place of burial, even though he doesn't know exactly where he's buried. Verse 31, and the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. They supposed this because that was customary. It was customary to go to the tomb and weep. And so they likely follow her here out of a sense of duty to console her and to care for her. And in God's providence, this served to bring the crowd to the place of the miracle, where they would witness and see the raising of Lazarus. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Very similar to what Martha said. Again, not likely a rebuke, but an expression of both faith and grief. Faith that Jesus could have intervened, that he has the power to heal, and grief over the loss of her brother. And this grief was significant. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. This weeping is a wailing. And so you have Mary at his feet. He loves Mary and she's sobbing. You've got the Jews who are with her and they're wailing, they're sobbing, they're weeping. And Jesus surveys the moment, and he's deeply moved, which doesn't quite do this justice. It's really difficult to nail this down. The word literally means to snort like a horse, which is a term that would imply indignation, that he's angry. And there's no doubt that there was some indignation and anger in this, but it's likely more complex than that. And that's where deeply moved is helpful. A lot of the translations just go with deeply moved. It's likely his emotions in this moment ran the gamut. Yes, there was anger and indignation, but there was also sorrow, inner pain and turmoil. And all in spite of the fact that he knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus. But he was surveying a context where he was experiencing the human suffering that was all around him. Human suffering that was the byproduct of sin and death. And so he witnesses the anguish of Mary and Martha, whom he loved. He witnesses the unbelief of the Jews who are with them. Just think about that for a moment. Mary and Martha are at least believing in him. The Jews that are there to console them, they're not. And he's aware of the reality that he himself will have to suffer death, that he too will be placed in a tomb. You think of the Garden of Gethsemane when he looked at the cup and he said, Father, let this pass me by. Well, this is sort of a moment that is a foretaste of that. He too would go into a tomb. He too would die. In fact, he would lay down his life for sin and bear the curse upon himself for his people. He too would taste of death. And so he's deeply moved. In fact, in addition to that, at the end of verse 33, it says, and was troubled, which is literally, and troubled himself. There's a reflexive pronoun there, and troubled himself. So he has actually provoked himself as he has surveyed the landscape of this moment. He has provoked himself by reflecting on everything that he has. And you see this word used elsewhere without the reflexive pronoun. Look at John 12:27. There, Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. And so he says, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so Jesus, as he anticipated the cross, became troubled. You see it again in verse 21 of chapter 13. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one will betray me. So think about that. Jesus even experiences internal anguish at the thought of Judas betraying him. Even though he knew from the beginning that Judas was the son of perdition. And so Jesus is deeply moved in spirit. He has troubled himself. Verse 34, chapter 11. And said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. It's interesting that come and see language is language you see back in John chapter 1 when the disciples would say to another, come, see, and they would want to bring him to Christ. Here, Jesus is the one hearing, come and see. He wants to be brought to his own disciple who is dead and in the grave. Verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Different word than weeping that you see back a few verses earlier. This is a word that means he burst into tears. And it's nearly impossible to unpack. I mean, you have God the Son in human flesh, and he weeps. He bursts into tears on his way to the tomb of Lazarus. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. So he sympathizes with our weakness. He knows what it is to experience human suffering, and that's one of the things that makes him a faithful and high priest. He's our high priest, and he understands. He has compassion. He knows what it is to experience human grief. Verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. And he did. I mean, Mary and Martha, that was how the news came. He whom you love is sick. Jesus loved him. But But this is just a superficial assessment of things. There's way more going on here than his love for Lazarus. He's going to raise Lazarus. He's deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Verse 37. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Now, maybe that's the same sentiment as Mary and Martha. I tend to think that there's a bit of cynicism in that. It's not mockery because they know he can restore the sight of a man born blind. They're not mocking him, but there's almost an underlying criticism or accusation being leveled against him that he was negligent in not being there. And it's certainly an expression of unbelief. And we know that from this group, there will be some who will witness this resurrection, and they will go to the Pharisees, and they will tell the Pharisees what happened. And no doubt their intent was evil in that. And so I think there's an underlying cynicism, just a general distrust in the integrity of his character. But what we see here is our Lord's compassion. You have to understand that as our high priest, Christ isn't unfeeling toward us. Sometimes we live the Christian life and we go through a difficult time and God may seem distant and far from us and we can't sense his presence and we think that he's sort of stoic and standoffish. No, he is not unfeeling toward us. He is our high priest in glorified human flesh. He knows what it is to weep. He has experienced human suffering. And we know that even here, if there was ever an example, even here, he intends it for the strengthening of his disciples. Even the human grief that we experience, it's for our good and strengthening. The author of Hebrews can say this, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. You think about the season we've just been through. No doubt it took its toll on some of you. Maybe not all of you, but no doubt it took its toll. And it's going to take some time to bounce back from that. You need to understand that Christ, your high priest, he's interceding on your behalf. He's going to minister to you and care for you, and he's going to do that through the body of Christ. He'll do it through his word. He'll do it through preaching. He'll do it through the way that he cares for you personally, even in your own time in the word and prayer, and he'll send the body of Christ to you to comfort you and maybe even to challenge you and rebuke you, and it's his love for you. Even when it doesn't feel like it might be that, that's exactly what it is. He loves you and he pursues you and he cares for you deeply. And so really we see just a glorious picture. You could almost call it a stark contrast, the deity of Christ. The one who is the resurrection and the life, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who will ultimately raise every soul from the grave, either unto a resurrection of life or a resurrection of damnation. He is the God-man, seated now at the right hand of the Father. And over here we see his humanity, how he wept. He loved his people. Experienced human suffering, was a man of sorrows, is a compassionate and sympathetic high priest and enters into our difficulties with us. There's no lack of compassion in him. And we need this picture. We need this picture so that we can go through all of the hills and valleys of life and understand that God is with us and for us, and that Christ is there by our side and upholds us. He is the one that leads us by quiet waters. He restores our soul. And really, if you have a glimpse of him in that way, it ought to bring you to worship. To worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And to find your joy and delight and comfort and refuge in him. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and so thankful for this portion of Scripture to see our Lord as the resurrection and the life, and then to see him as he cares for Martha and Mary and surveys. Just a situation filled with human suffering. And so, Father, we thank you that we have a sympathetic high priest who is compassionate toward us, and we understand that even his compassion is a reflection of yours, that you too are compassionate toward us, that you are our faithful God. And so, Father, we give you praise. Bless this day, bless this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.